There is a long tradition of recording and remembering the last words of famous people. And so, as the record would tell us, whether true or false, the last words of Leonardo da Vinci were these. He said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." How's that for humility? The last words of John Adams were, "Thomas Jefferson lives." Apparently, as he drew some comfort upon his own death, that his former nemesis and later friend, Thomas Jefferson, yet lived on. Little did Adams know that Jefferson himself had died just hours earlier. And perhaps the most ironic, the last words of Marie Antoinette were these, "Pardon me, I didn't do it on purpose," apparently spoken to her very executioner, having mistakenly stepped on his toe just moments before she would lose her head by his axe. To one degree or another, the last words of all mortal men can be heard as ironic and as a testimony to the fact that all flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Some last words are certainly better than others, but none are better than these last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, verse 5, the Apostle John records, as some of his own last words, these last words of Christ, "Behold, I am making all things new." Of course, Christ did not utter these words upon his death. Instead, these words gained their last word status simply by way of their record towards the end of Scripture. And by this measure, the very last words of Christ recorded in Revelation 22, verse 20, are these, "Surely I am coming soon." But among the last words spoken by Christ to John, with the command that he write them down for his church to have and remember, are these, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so it has been, on the basis of this theme verse, if you will, that we have, over the last several weeks, considered what we might call the doctrine of the new. We have heard the teaching of God's Word that the work of Christ, His birth and life, suffering, death, and resurrection, that His work was the work of a new creation. Christ did not die in the uncertain hope of saving some undetermined number of men. Instead, he died and rose again. Indeed, he lived his whole life and did all his work to create a new world, starting with the creation of new hearts for those he came to save. Even more, Christ came to establish a new covenant, the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace already revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures and the promises of the gospel that we claim anew each Lord's Day, are the promises of this new covenant of the grace and unconditional love of God. Next, we considered the new commandment and how appropriate now that we hear of the new creation and the new covenant leading then to the new commandment that we love one another. It's our response. How appropriate for us to respond to Christ in obedience to an ancient commandment that was yet made new by the cross, where Jesus loved us and where He also called us to spare no cost in our dedication to love one another. And so that brings us in this survey of all things new to the new communion. This morning, in just a few minutes, in fact, you and I will sit together at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so again this morning because Jesus gave the command, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We do it because Jesus said to do it. We do it to remember his sacrifice and to be impressed, to be struck, to be deeply assured that his sacrifice was for us. We were the ones who deserved to die the despicable death of Jesus. We were the ones in our sin who were under the judgment of God and deserving of the swift blow of the fury of his wrath. Christ, he was innocent, undeserving of death, deserving instead of life and the glory of heaven, and yet he stepped into our place. He assumed our guilt. He took our punishment. He died our death. He suffered the hell that we deserve. This is why we don't just see the bread broken and the cup poured out, but we take it. That's faith, taking it in our hands. And we eat it. That's unity with Christ as we feed upon his body. And we drink it, and that's assurance of benefit as we are nourished by his body and blood. The sacrament itself is simple. Take and eat, take and drink, and so we do. And having done so, it's over. As soon as it begins, as it would seem, it's over. And the reason it's so simple and why we labor to keep it so simple here at Westminster is because the significance is not found in the thing itself, but in its meaning. The bread itself is only a sign. The cup is a sign pointing us to the profound significance of the suffering and death of Christ for us. And so the sacrament as a whole is but a frame placed around the cross of Christ, which means that we need the Word of God to give us that picture, to tell us and teach us what the sacrament is only framing. Have you ever noticed that we often preach the Word without celebrating the sacrament, but we never, never celebrate the sacrament without preaching the Word? It's the Word of God that gives us the significance. It's the sacrament that frames that significance and drives it deeper into our hearts. And so this morning, I would have us turn to Mark 14, verses 22 to 25, a total of just four verses. And I would have us hear again how Christ first gave us this simple sacrament. And I would have us call to mind yet its profound and glorious significance. To that end, let this be the first point, a blessing said. A blessing said. We've heard the story many times over. We've read Mark 14 and Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. And like many stories in the Bible that we've grown accustomed to, we can too easily miss, too easily gloss over the details. And one such detail is the fact that having taken the bread in his hands, he blessed it. Having taken up the cup of wine, he gave thanks for it. What is the meaning of this? To start with, we can note that we do this, or at least we should, whenever we sit down to eat. When we sit down to eat a meal, we should stop and recognize and acknowledge that the food that we are about to eat has come from God. But did you know that there is no explicit command in God's Word that we should pray before we eat? That we should give thanks to God before we consume our food? We do so not by explicit command, but by the example of Christ in his institution of the Lord's Supper. He did it, and so should we. But what is explicit in Scripture is that we have a Creator God. And we understand this, even as human beings, even as creatures, that it, if you make something, it belongs to you. The artist owns his work until he chooses to sell it or perhaps give it away. The idea of the inventor is his, and if he's smart, he'll go get a patent to protect his intellectual property, as they call it. God is Creator God, which means that having made all things new, or having made all things, He owns all things. But unlike the artist or the inventor, God never really parts with anything He has made. Instead, He lends it. He entrusts it to our care. He gives it not really as our possession, but for our management and our benefit from it. That's why we talk a lot about stewardship in the church. You and I are but stewards. A steward is one who does not own, but only manages the property of another. Here we are getting at the profound difference between the way the world looks at things and the way God's Word calls us as believers to look at things. The difference is not minor. The change that must come in our thinking as we become Christians and as we grow in our faith, that change is huge. God's Word does not offer adjustment to man's thinking. Instead, God's Word replaces man's thinking with the very mind of God, indeed, the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And specifically, the difference here is in how we view the things that come into our possession in this life. Technically, the point is that we do not come into possession of anything in this life. It's not ours. It's God's. It's what He entrusts to us so that we are stewards. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 even says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." But even before we think to use God's gifts in the service and for the blessing of fellow believers, we must first recognize that we are, in fact, stewards. And even the food that we eat, even though we consume it so that we take it into our bodies, our food is the possession of God, and all of creation is His estate. We live out our short lives on His property, so to speak. Each day we enjoy the use of His possessions. Each moment we benefit from the goodness of what He has made and what He owns. Is it wrong not to pray before you eat? It certainly is. It's a matter of thanklessness if we fail to pray. It's a matter even of boorish ingratitude. But here's the thing, that the same is true of every breath we take. The same is true with every movement we make with our bodies, with every dollar that we spend of our money. We must do it thankfully. Obviously, we can't stop and pray with every breath we take, but we can certainly start and end each day in prayer, remembering to give thanks to God, our Creator, for all that we have. Because all that we have is His. And we can live each moment of the day being conscious of the fact that we are but stewards. But let's make the application now to Christ and how He blessed the bread and gave thanks for the cup. On one hand, it was just the fact that food and drink come from God. Food and drink are part of God's good creation, and if we have them to use, we owe thanks to God for them. But remember now what this particular food and drink signify. Jesus would say of the bread, "This is my body." In fact, immediately after blessing the bread, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, this is my body." And immediately after giving thanks for the cup, he gave it to them and said, "This is my blood." So Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the wine, not just because they were part of God's creation, although they were, but because they signified his body and blood, his sacrifice on the cross, a sacrifice that God was giving to his people. And so in this way, this passage is very much parallel to John 3:16. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Out of his love for sinners, God gave his Son. And he gave his Son to die on the cross. And so Jesus gave thanks to God for this bread signifying his body, and for the cup of wine signifying his blood. But then the second point, a matter of food and drink. Has it ever struck you? Have you ever wondered about it? Why Jesus gave us a meal to eat in order to remember and be assured of his sacrifice? It really is rather curious if you stop and think about it. But it fits with what Jesus said in another place. In John 6, verse 53, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So if we find it curious that Jesus gave us a meal to eat, a matter of food and drink, then surely this too is quite curious, that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life. Those who heard Jesus say these words, first say them, also found it curious. In fact, they were disgusted with it. They were disgusted at the very thought of eating human flesh and drinking human blood, but they were surely also disgusted that Jesus had to make it so complicated, so to speak. They had shown up that day simply looking for food. The day before, Jesus had fed them in the feeding of the 5,000. And the next day, they were hungry again, as always happens, doesn't it? Sometimes you eat a meal and you think, "I will never eat again," and the next morning you're ready to eat again. And so they caught up with Jesus again, and they asked to be fed again, but Jesus declined to feed them again. This time he said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So it makes sense, does it not, that later Jesus would take bread and he would say, "Take and eat, this is my body." And that he would take a cup of wine and say, "Take and drink, this is my blood." And as we put the two stories together, we might want to say, "Oh, so this is what Jesus was talking about in John 6 when he said that we must eat and drink the body and the blood of the Son of Man." He was talking about the Lord's Supper, apparently, or so we might think. But it's more than that. It's more than that because the work of Christ wasn't complete upon his institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus didn't say, "It is finished," after serving his disciples the first Lord's Supper. Instead, he said, "It is finished," from the cross. And so the point is to see that when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you," he wasn't referring to the Lord's Supper. Instead, he was referring to the cross, the same thing that the Lord's Supper is, in a sense, referring to. All along, Jesus knew that he had come to die. He was heading for the cross, and in the cross, he would provide for sinners. Not just with food for their stomachs, but with food for their souls. Not just food for a day, but food for eternal life. So it makes sense that Jesus would give us a meal by which to remember and be assured of the sacrifice that he made for us, because just as food gives us life, we can't live without food. Just so we can't live without the sacrifice of Christ for us. Isn't that amazing to hear it said? We can't live unless Christ dies. Jesus knew this. And he wanted us to live, and so he died. And he went to the cross for us. And there he died so that we would live. And so how appropriate that we should eat his crucified body and drink his poured out blood in the Lord's Supper, because just as we live by way of the physical food that we eat, so we live through Christ by way of his sacrifice. It's the fulfillment of the words of Moses, really, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Yes, man lives by way of the bread that he eats, but he cannot have true life. He cannot have abundant life. He cannot have eternal life apart from the Word of God. And it was that very Word of God, the Word become flesh, who said, "Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood." And so if you were wondering, that's what it means that Jesus blessed the bread. Why does it say that Jesus blessed the bread? On one hand, it simply means that he gave thanks to God for it. But why not just say that then, as it does with the cup, that Jesus gave thanks for it? How does it bless the bread to give thanks for it? Surely we know that praying over our food doesn't make it any more nutritious for us. Unbelievers who don't give thanks for their food aren't any less nourished by their food. So blessing the food we eat doesn't change the food, except in this way, that it means more to us to have it and to eat it. In a sense, the blessing is really upon us. As we bless the food that we eat by way of giving thanks for it, the blessing is really upon us, because by giving thanks for our food, we are made all the more aware of God's care for us, his provision for our needs. And in a similar way, when Jesus blessed the bread and later the cup, he was making us aware that this meal was from God. And the sacrifice of Christ is signified in a meal exactly because, like our daily food, we cannot live without it. We cannot live without God giving his Son to die for us on the cross. And finally, then, this third point, the promise of a new communion. In Mark 14, 25, Jesus said these words, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Here perhaps are the least emphasized words of institution, which is sad because these are beautiful words. Here is a beautiful promise and assurance from the Lord Jesus. First of all, these words make it clear that Jesus knew that his death would not be the end. Instead, as we said last time with the new commandment, the cross was the way to heaven for Jesus, and he knew this. The cross was the way to glory for him. As Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as Philippians 2 says, it was because Jesus humbled himself, even unto death, even death on the cross, that he was therefore highly exalted, and the name that is above every name bestowed upon him. So there was no uncertainty within Jesus. He came near to the time of his death. Death was the way to glory for him. And so as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as we are assured that his sacrifice was made for us, we must have the same certainty. Death will not be the end for us, but only the blessing of a new communion with Christ. So next, these words of Jesus show us his love for his disciples then and his love for us now. Even at the first Lord's Supper, Jesus was looking forward to being with his disciples again. Isn't that marvelous? Even at the first Lord's Supper, Jesus was looking forward to being with his disciples in heaven, with them at the fulfillment of all things. And so this verse fits with what God's Word teaches overall about what heaven is. Heaven is, heaven will be, from our perspective, heaven is our new communion with Christ. Revelation 18 makes it clear that the cry of those in heaven is this: let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So guess what? There is another meal waiting for us in heaven, a wedding feast. Whose wedding? Who's getting married? Christ and his bride, the church. And so even at the institution of the Lord's Supper, it's clear that Jesus was looking forward to that day. Did you know that Jesus is looking forward to your arrival in heaven? If he is your Savior and your King, then you are one that he loves. As much as any earthly husband loves his wife, Christ loves the church infinitely more and better. And so he is looking forward to having you with him in heaven. You may dread the thought of dying, but Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so all the way through God's Word, we just keep arriving at one meal after another. In the Old Testament, it's the Passover meal, commanded by God and celebrated by Israel afterward. In the New Testament, it's the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread that revealed Christ to the disciples in Emmaus on the very day of his resurrection. Do you remember that? And in the book of Revelation, we learn that there is another meal awaiting us in heaven, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will be the guest of honor. As the very bride of Christ, those whom Christ dearly loves. But until then, we have this meal, this supper. And make no mistake, here too, here even now, we have communion with Christ. Our communion with him now is a communion in his crucified body and shed blood. Our communion with him now is in sharing in his sacrifice and in his death, because on the cross he was taking our place. He was suffering and he was dying for us. And even as we commune with him now by bread and the cup, so by the words of Jesus himself, we look forward to our new communion with him in heaven. Amen. Will you please bow in prayer with me? Such glorious promises have you given us, Lord Jesus. Help us to hear them. Help us to claim them. Help us to live by them. Help us to anticipate their fulfillment. And we pray that you would give us a great sense of joy and hope and peace. First of all, in knowing that your sacrifice was made for us. But even further, in knowing that there is a new communion, an eternal communion with you waiting for us in heaven. We look forward to that day, and we cling to your final promise. Surely I am coming soon. Come, come soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus, to make all things new. Amen.